All right, let's pray and we'll get into our text this morning. Dear God, we just thank you for the fact that you love us right where we're at, and whatever mess we have created in our life or that we've just been dealing with. I just pray that each person here would just accept your mercy and grace and would move forward in their life and become a fully devoted follower of Christ. Lord, I pray that each person here would walk in humility, that we would live a life that's about you, not about us. And just, Lord, we just thank you when we hear the difference that you make in people's lives. Lord, I just ask your blessing on our time together. I pray your Spirit would do his work among us. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of my kind of favorite memories of my son Henry, he's six now, and when he was four, we were out at Pioneer Park, and he likes to see the ducks, and so he was actually in the stroller, and I pushed him over. He didn't have shoes on, and we got as close as we could to the ducks, and they kind of swarm around you because they think you're going to feed them, and you know, I'm always looking for teaching moments, and I said, Henry, I said, God made the ducks. Isn't that cool? And Henry looked at me. I don't know what got into him, and he says, no, Dad, I made the ducks. And I kid you not, within 2 seconds, a duck bit him right on the toe. And he looked at me and he said, God made the ducks. Sometimes we forget our place, right? And I want us to look at this particular passage what I'm going to lift out about it is going to be a call to humility. And Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we've been working through this book. It is a prison epistle written by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it really, one of the overarching themes is joy. And I think that we need to understand that a lot goes into having the joy of the Lord. And part of it is being a person who walks in humility. And so we want to learn about this today. Here's what he says. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of mind. I think there were some possible division issues. It certainly appears that way later in the book in the Philippian church. And he's saying, look, if you have been helped by Christ, you need to walk in unity. And humility is what makes that possible. And then he goes on, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I was reading a story a few years ago about a man who had a dream, and he said it was a very odd dream, and in this particular dream, he saw two doors, and one door said heaven, and the other door said hell, and he opened the door that said hell, and he looked in, and he saw just this basic room, and a huge banquet table, and there was this wonderful smelling soup. And he looked around and he's like, what is going on here? But they all looked emaciated and they were angry and gnashing their teeth. And there were these huge, heavy spoons. And he watched as some people tried to pick these things up and it took both hands and they couldn't do it. And they tried to get some soup and try to feed themselves and they couldn't do it. And they were just, it was a terrible place and they were just turning on each other. It was awful. And he left that room in his dream and he went to the other room and it was marked heaven and he opened that door and it was the same basic room and there was a big banquet and they're all sitting around laughing and singing and he watched a moment or two and they still had the same, you know, wonderful smelling soup and these huge heavy spoons but the difference was in that room is they were feeding each other. They had learned to think of the others and to feed one another. Now, I wouldn't base my theology of heaven and hell on that particular dream by any case, but I do think it has a great image for us that there really are two ways to live. There's a way that exalts self, that is self-centered, and there's a way that thinks of others, that is about Christ and walks in humility. When you look at a passage like this one in Philippians 2, I think first off we see a warning. In verse 3 it says this, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves." You know, vain conceit, I think about the old Greek myth of Narcissus who fell in love with his own reflection in a pond. And we think, how pathetic. And yet, many of us love ourselves way beyond what we need to do. Many of us deal with, really, if you want to sum it up in one word, it's pride. And we think about our needs and we think about what we want and it has to be done our way. And really, we have a society in many ways built on that, kind of this materialistic society that we're living in. One author said, "Obsession with self is the defining mark of a disintegrating soul." And I love how one author defined pride. He said, "It's the natural love for myself magnified and perverted into disdain for others. It is the gravitational pull of the ego." It's John Lennon decades ago saying the Beatles are more popular than Jesus. It's the character in Carly Simon's song, "You're So Vain," in which she says, "You probably think this song is about you," kind of on the classic stations. It's years and years ago, Muhammad Ali, the famous boxer, saying, "I'm the greatest. Not only do I knock him out, I pick the round." That's prideful. You know, in the animal kingdom, it's interesting that our world is broken. God created a perfect world, but because of our sin, we broke it. And I think it affects even creation. Even in the natural world, there's a pecking order if you raise chickens. I've never raised chickens, have no desire to raise chickens. But I'm told that chickens, you'll put them together if they're from, you know, different farms, and fairly quickly they'll have a pecking order. And so there's like, you know, the king chicken, I guess, and that chicken can peck on any other chicken. And then there's the second one and the third one, and then there's that poor, awful one, and you can only peck on the chickens below you in, you know, however they have this meeting, and figure that out. And we think, well, that's so silly, and yet we see it in humanity. We see this pecking order. We see this prideful lifting ourselves up rather than being willing to be a servant, rather than willing to be humble. You know, in Roman times when Paul wrote, they would wear these togas, which aren't the most practical form of clothing, but they would communicate clearly status. You know, the top tier outside of the emperor in Rome was the Senate. And the Senate, they would wear these togas with these purple stripes. And the purple stripes said, "Hey, I'm at the very top." And the next class down, they couldn't wear the purple stripe, but they could wear an expensive toga and they could have gold rings as well. And when they would have get-togethers, they would actually sit the people according to rank, and your food that you received was based on your rank as well. So in our vernacular, you know, those at one end of the table get filet mignon, and at the other end of the vernacular, you get Spam or McDonald's cuisine, as Dave mentioned earlier. I don't know. And they would be very clear about this, and it's based on exalting self and being people of pride. And we think, well, surely we're past all this, and yet there's still status today. I mean, even if you get on a plane, there's first class, and there's coach, and you walk past first class longingly, you know, and you look at the wide seats, and, you know, and then you go and you get the middle seat in coach. I always hate the middle seat with two big guys on either side of me. That's just a lovely plane ride. Now, we need to be warned about pride because pride is a sin, it's a vice that is easy to spot in others and difficult to spot in ourselves. Isn't that true? You know, it annoys you in others, it grates in others, but when we ourselves are prideful, it's not as noticeable. And what it does is it divides us. It's competitive by nature. You know, you're better than somebody else. And we change the game. You know, if you're a great athlete, then we judge everybody by that. If you're a wonderful student and have lots of degrees, you judge everyone by that. If your scorecard where you win is money, then you grade everybody by that. This is how people tend to operate. And it can even drift into the church where, well, you know, if I'm the most spiritual, and we have that definition, whatever that is, know the most Bible or whatever it might be, then I get to be at the top of the heap. And so we all, I think, need to watch this idea of pride. Pride is something that people struggle with when we're called to be humble. And even as people of truth, and there is a corrective call in being a Christian, you know, we are to call sin, sin. But I think we do have to be careful because, you know, sometimes we'll do that with a person that there's no relationship, there's no bridge to walk across. And we need to be very careful and spirit-led and have a real sense of when that should be done and when it shouldn't. Many times we should bite our tongues. And it's fascinating to me in Luke chapter 15, where we have the famous story of the lost son or the prodigal son, which most people have heard, where one son runs off into wild living, the other one stays home. And in that story, we tend to focus on the lost son, the one that's lost in depravity and wild living, and he finally comes home and the father runs to him and welcomes him back. And we often forget the tail end of the parable, which I actually think is the main point of the parable, because in context, Jesus is talking to a very self-righteous and proud crowd. And at the end of that parable, you have the older boy who stayed, and he is upset because there's a welcome party for the prodigal son. He's upset because dad's wasting his money on his worthless brother in his mind. And so one son was separated from the father by wild living, and the other son, we see him outside the party, pouting and upset, and the father has to go to him. He's separated from his father by pride. And so we can be separated from our Heavenly Father in different ways. Some of us with church backgrounds, we might be more drawn to the pride way rather than the wild living. But either way, we can separate ourselves from our Father. And so we need to understand this. See, pride is the foundational sin, in my opinion. You have way back in the garden with Adam and Eve. It wasn't just that the fruit was so tempting. It was that the devil says to Eve, if you eat of this, you'll be like God. And so the temptation there is to stroke her pride, that you'll be exalted. You won't have to be the humble one. You'll be exalted. And we need to see this. The classic story in Scripture is of King Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament. And he is, you know, this great ruler. He's ruling the Babylonian Empire. And, I mean, he is just at the pinnacle of human success, wealth and all of it. And he has this dream. And he has this vision that he's given of what's going to happen. And Daniel the prophet has to interpret it for him. And the tree, there's this mighty tree that grows up. And this tree is admired by all. And in the dream, in the vision, it's chopped down and there's just a stump left. And Daniel the prophet, probably with his knees knocking, has to say to Nebuchadnezzar, that's a dream from God, and you're the mighty, glorious tree. And you've forgotten who's in charge of life. You think you've done this on your own. You've forgotten that I'm the giver of all gifts. And so you're going to spend a time wandering around like a wild animal eating grass. 7 seasons or 7 years. The scholars debate what's meant by 7 seasons. And so this mighty king is humbled. This mighty king is struck down. And then finally, when he humbles himself and he goes to God and says, you're the sovereign, you're in charge, then he's lifted back up. And so we need to understand that there's a real warning about pride in this passage, and that it's not a sin or vice we think a lot about, at least most of us don't, but it can be very deadly in our lives. In James 4:6, it says this, but he gives us more grace. This is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Do we really want to place ourselves in a category of people that God opposes? He opposes the proud. I love the parable that Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee would have been the religious leader of the day, would have been a moral pillar of the community. And he goes and he prays and he says basically to God, I'm glad I'm not like other men. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not all this awful stuff. And he prays basically sharing God with God his spiritual resume. And then this tax collector who, you know, a Benedict Arnold in his country, a betrayer, one who sided with the occupying army of Romans against his own people, the Jews. The tax collector cries out to God and says, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus holds up these two contrasting attitudes with God, the proud attitude and the penitent attitude, the humble attitude and the haughty attitude. And he says, the tax collector went home justified. God honored the humble prayer and honored the humble person. And so we need to see this warning for what it is, that it's very important. And then the second idea we see in this text is the challenge. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 through 5, it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. I love this because he gives us this challenge, this call to value others above ourselves, to look to the interests of others. We don't necessarily do this naturally. Little children never have to be taught about, you know, the importance of mine. They learn that pretty quick. They seem to have that in them. And so we need to be people who accept this challenge and think about other people, who live humbly and live a life that's not all about us. Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. So it's the same idea. You know, many of you women here are mothers and you've had babies. And delivery goes much better when the baby's head is down. A lot harder when the baby's head is up. And life is like that. We need to have our heads down. We need to be people who are humble, not people who are proud. It makes things more difficult. The greatest example and really the key to how to do this is to follow Christ. And he points to him in this passage, that verse 5 of our passage, Philippians 2:5, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ. So think as Christ thinks. Live as Christ lives. You know, the Roman writers of the time, they talked about how rank must be preserved and how descent in rank was tragedy. But Jesus came and he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was fully divine, fully God, and yet he stripped off those prerogatives of deity to live life on our terms so that he could give us an example and so that he could die for our sins and he could take care of our sin problem. And so we need to be this person who has a mindset like Jesus Christ. Look to him as our example. Be one that can strip off all the, you know, trying to collect accolades or awards or the spotlight shining on us. It shouldn't matter if we're noticed for our service or not. Jesus gave up so much. You know, he went from being up in heaven, God the Son, and being everywhere at once if he wanted to be, being worshiped all the time, knowing everything, to being fully human, living life on our terms. And he was still God, but he stripped off those prerogatives. He couldn't be everywhere at once anymore. He even says one time, I don't know when I'm coming back, the second coming. Only the Father knows that. So for a time, he set aside having that unlimited knowledge. I think he has it again now because he's back in heaven. But he stripped that off for us. You know, in that culture, washing feet was part of the culture. It was part of hospitality. But it was always done by servants. And it was always done by, in the Jewish culture, Gentile servants, because you weren't supposed to make another Jewish person wash the feet of other people. And so in that classic scene where Jesus established the Lord's Supper, which we just participated in, he strips down and looks like a servant, looks like a slave, and he washes the feet of everyone there. And you can imagine what it was like before that. They had been arguing about who was the greatest. You can see them walking in, these apostles. They've been with Jesus for years now. And you see the basin that's set out because hospitality, someone's supposed to wash the feet. And you can see Peter walking by. I'm not going to wash the feet. John's walking by. I'm not going to wash the feet. That's nasty. And yet Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, gets up, takes a basin, takes a towel, and washes feet. And what's interesting is that our culture, because we've been influenced by Christianity, the Judeo-Christian view, humility is part of greatness. That wasn't true in the Roman and Greek culture. They didn't value humility. But even today, we see it in the business world. It's interesting to me. There's all these books on servant leadership. It's almost a buzzword in business today. Jesus has affected the culture. And Jim Collins, years ago, wrote a book called Built to Last that talks about level five leaders. And here's this business book, and one of the main ideas is that a top leader needs to be humble. And if he's not, he won't be effective. That kind of thinking comes from Christ. That kind of thinking comes from how he transformed the world's definition of greatness. Australia's Macquarie University did a research project on how humility went from being a despised weakness to an admired social virtue. And here the secular university said it was because of Christ and because of his influence. And Jesus went and took his own life on the cross, offered it as the ultimate sacrifice for us so that we can be forgiven. And to emulate him, we have to live lives of sacrifice, not lives of comfort, but challenging lives of sacrifice. And they can be big sacrifices, they can be little. You know, we have a lot of folks here today who have sacrificed a week of their time and a week of income to come and help either Liwa or Journey. We appreciate that. Journey just had a team come back from going to Minto, a Native Alaskan village, and carved out the time to serve and work with habitat projects up there. That's sacrifice. We have people with the children and teens right now teaching. Some of them months at a time, they're not in big church, and that's a sacrifice. Or, I don't know, maybe it's not. Maybe they maybe they like that better. But we're to be people of sacrifice. Ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. Even in the little things. Yesterday, we had the Chamber of Commerce ask us to be part of the Golden Days and to provide a free area for kids, you know, kids' play area, and we did that. And so we had volunteers out there all day doing that. Just little things. How can we be people of humility, people who listen, people who serve, people who aren't about shining the spotlight on ourselves, but on Christ, living for him? And this is what we need to be about. I love how Paul often identifies himself as a slave or a servant of Christ. It's one of his most used terms. And it's not one that we in America tend to quickly embrace. But that was part of his identity. And so I want to challenge you this week. I want you to stop and think about being a person marked by humility. To have Christ first in your life. And to have others second in your life. And then yourself third. Have you ever stopped to think about this? I am third. That's a radical shift from what the world will teach you. But I encourage you to embrace that challenge and that call this week. How can you live out being third? Christ first, others second, and yourself third. So I just want to leave you with that. I want you to think about that. How can you do that this week? And I want to close our sermon time in prayer. Dear God, Lord, I pray that we would be a group here that people are like, what is it about them? Why are they different? Why is the goal not to elevate self, but to lift up others and ultimately to point to Jesus Christ? Lord, help us to shine our lights in a dark culture. Lord, help us to answer this challenge, this call to be third, to put you first in our lives. Lord, I just ask for your Spirit to encourage us and challenge us in this. And I ask it in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.